All right. Well, Carrie, Joe, would you guys come up here for just a minute? They've prepared their speech to come and you want to just stand? You don't have to say anything. You don't.
No,
come on. I was just kidding. I do that sometimes. Come on. It's okay. Come here. Come by me and stand by me and Joe. You're okay. You're doing great. These two have completed the membership process and wish to unite with our church in covenant membership. And so what we do as a church is we just kind of have an amen moment where we as the members of the church affirm this journey that God has been leading you guys on to come to faith in Christ, a journey which began earlier in your lives before you came into contact with Bridge, and a journey to unite in ministry and in worship and community with this church. And so we'll take you one at a time. Joe, Rydell is here, and the elders have agreed that we want to recommend him to you as a new member of our church. And so I'll ask the members present, is there a motion to receive Joe into membership? Motion has been made, and is there a second? All right, thank you. All right, and so Joe, on the recommendation of the elders, congregation, actually, I am recommending Joe, and Tom and Jeff are recommending Joe to join our church as a covenant member. Signify by saying aye if you agree with that. And if you disagree with that, say nay. And thank you. Nobody said nay. Yay. Joe, we love you.
Thank you, guys.
Welcome to our family.
Thank you.
So glad that you're now a member of this church. And Carrie, as well, has been in this process for a while now, and has been a believer for many years. And she has gone through the membership process and likes us enough to want to publicly come and say, she loves us. Isn't that cool? She wants to be part of us. So Tom and Jeff and I also agreed to affirm her and recommend her to you. And so again, I ask the church, is there a motion to receive Carrie into our fellowship right here? And is there a second?
Second.
Thank you. All right. And so what is the pleasure of the church? Say aye if you want to receive Carrie into our fellowship. And say nay if you do not. And there, of course, are no nays because you're awesome and we love you guys. We're so excited. Thank you. Yeah, speech. Now the speeches begin. Carrie, you just got to understand, I pick on people. So she started to get a cold sweat going. Turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Judges. The book of Judges. Chapter 10. Judges 10. We're going to pick up where we left off last Sunday. We're going to be crossing over the halfway point in Judges this morning, moving from Judges 10, verse 6, through Judges 12, the end of chapter 12. And so, listen to what the Lord says in Judges, beginning in chapter 10, verse 6. This is the story of Jephthah. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you. because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go, cry out to the gods whom you've chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. He became impatient over the misery of Israel. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. Worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come, be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonites. But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in distress? The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we've turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, what do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land? And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Those are rivers, by the way, that marked the borders of the Ammonite territory. Now, therefore, he said, restore it peaceably. Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen, and they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land to our country. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord, our God, has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel, or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities as far as Abel-Karamim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you've brought me very low. You've become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. The men of Ephraim were called to arms. They crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." And Jephthah said to them, "I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites. And when I called you, you didn't save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" When he said, "No," they said to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters. He gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon the son of Hillel the Parathonite judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon the son of Hillel the Parathonite died. He was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. This is the word of the Lord for us today. the story of Jephthah. I want to start my talk on the story of Jephthah with one verse from the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11. You know where I'm going, don't you? Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer of Hebrews, chronicling many of the Old Testament faithful and saints and listing them for New Testament Christians as examples of faithfulness, he names, along with Gideon, Samson, and Barak, Jephthah. Jephthah. He's there. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. There he is. And so having just read that story, and having seen some of the dreadful things that Jephthah endured, some of the really poor decision he made, in particular with this vow, pledging to sacrifice whatever might walk out of his house, and it ended up being his daughter. Nonetheless, the New Testament, which, as one of my professors used to say, the New Testament is inspired, God-breathed, trustworthy commentary on the Old Testament. The New Testament says Jephthah is an example to follow. He is to be held in regard, and he is to be held up as a model, an example for Christians, an example of faith. And so we look at Jephthah's life, and two concepts, two big themes radiate out of this story in my mind. Two themes that we might not typically think go together. They don't work together. And they are the themes tragedy and triumph. Triumph and tragedy. I see both of those things in large quantity here in Jephthah's story. But really, as Christians, we need to understand that that is reality. In God's wisdom and in God's sovereign plan and design for redeeming people to himself from a sinful world, those two things do go together. If we're going to live in this world and be his redeemed ones and be about the business of proclaiming salvation and proclaiming redemption to the world, a sinful world, a broken world, we're going to experience a mix of tragedy and triumph. Tragedy and triumph. Again and again. They're both going to be there. We need to look no further than Jesus, right? Tragedy and triumph. Tragedy of being the Son of God, the very Son of God in human form, in a human body, in a human life. Power, miracles, wisdom, teaching, healing. But rejection, rejection, rejection. Again and again. Tragedy, yet triumph. The cross itself is the great linchpin, the great intersection of tragedy and triumph, isn't it? The Son of God, brutally murdered, wrongly, unjustly, innocent, put to death for the guilty. That's tragic, but it is supreme triumph as well, isn't it? At the same time. And so when we come to the story of Jephthah, we come with the New Testament on our minds, don't we? Thankfully. Man, if we came to the story of Jephthah without the New Testament, I wouldn't be able to get much out of this. I might read it as a piece of ancient historical writing, recounting the story of this leader and this conflict between two neighboring nations, and this leader having some great success, but also being really rash in his commitment and making a huge blunder, a mistake that cost him his daughter's life. And I would come away from it just, wow, what a story. And that's about it. And I wouldn't be able to take much else away from it, but through the cross, through the New Testament, through the lens of fulfilled Scripture, through the lens of God's outworked plan of salvation in the coming of Jesus Christ, we can find great meaning here. We can find great relevance for our lives. And so I just want to, let's just look at Jephthah a little bit. Let's look at the scene. Where does he come into the scene? He comes into the scene like most of the judges in the book of Judges, the scene of disobedience and rebellion. That's the setting. Israel has walked away from God again. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So Gideon has come. He did his thing. He rescued Israel from the Midianites. God gave them victory. God gave the land rest for 40 years. And then his son, of his concubine, whom we looked at last week, Abimelech, this bramble judge, this one who's called a bramble, he rises up. There's inter-family, inter-sibling warfare and violence. It's just a total train wreck, and Israel descends again into the spiral of rebellion and idolatry. And this, of course, is where we pick up the story again. You'll probably notice that's kind of where I've been staging the messages through Judges. That seems to be the natural starting and stopping point. Israel is faithful. You know, once they repent, they're faithful for a season. God raises up a leader, a deliverer, brings rescue, brings relief from their oppressive neighbors. They rest in their newfound comfort, and they get comfortable. And then they start dabbling, dilly-dallying again with idols. And before we know it, Israel's in the toilet of idolatry again. Some really important things happen here, though, in the first part that we read in chapter 10. Some really things. Before Jephthah emerges, Israel's got to experience some discipline. 18 years of Ammonite oppression. Okay? Says they were crushed and oppressed by the Ammonites. 18 years. Severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you. We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." You see, there's a difference between being awakened to your sin and forsaking your sin. There's a difference between knowing you've sinned and turning away from that sin and moving again towards God. Israel is at stage one of that. They've been awakened to their sin, okay? People of Israel cry out to the Lord, "We've sinned against you, we've forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord says to them, "Didn't I save you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, and all these people who oppressed you, and you cried out to me then, and I saved you then out of their hand? Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more." Now, all right, push pause for just a minute. You listened as I read this whole story, right? God does save them once more. So what's going on? Is God lying here? Is God misleading them somehow? Intentionally? No. When God says, "Therefore, I will save you no more," He is doing something really, really important. What He's doing is He's letting Israel know, based on your actions and based on your attitudes towards me, I am free of any and every obligation. to save you. That's what he means when he says, I will save you no more. There's nothing that you have done that could ever merit me coming to your rescue again. And isn't that where we all have to get if we're going to be saved? We've got to come to that place. We've got to be brought by God's grace to that place where we recognize and acknowledge, God, I bring nothing to this table. I have no merit. And you are perfectly justified in condemning me and in looking at me and saying, I'm not going to save you. I have no compelling motivation within you to save you. But that just sets the stage, right? That just sets the stage for God then to save for the one reason and for the one compelling motivation he has to save anyone ever, and that is his love, his grace. It's not something native to us that compels him to save. It's something native to who he is. He's not bound by our behavior to save. He's bound by his character to save. And so he's just making this clear. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go, cry out to the gods you've chosen. Let them save you. Sounds like Elijah when he throws down his challenge to the prophets of Baal later on in the books of the Kings. Well, go pray. Pray to your gods. You want these gods, don't you? I mean, Israel doesn't even do Yahweh the honor of placing a statue in his honor among all their other gods. They don't even include him with their other gods. They utterly, totally forsake him, and then they rack their shelves with all these other little gods. And of course, that would be no honor to Yahweh. We know that, right? Whose first commandment clearly says, you shall have no other gods before me in my presence. It would not be an honor to Yahweh to rank him among your other gods. This is just how, this is the mind of idolatry, is how it works. It causes us to move away from the only one, the one true and living God who can actually come through for us. It causes us to move away from him, to look away from him, to everything else. Now go cry out to those gods. The people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned, and here's the clincher, do to us whatever seems good to you. That's where we have to get. That's where Israel had to get. That's where you and I have to get. If we're truly to be saved, God, you are justified in doing whatever you decide to do with me. But they go on. Only please deliver us this day. They go on. But Lord, don't do what you are perfectly justified in doing. Don't, please don't do that. Only just deliver us today. Deliver us today. So they come full circle. They've been awakened. God confronts them. Yes, you're sinners. You've forsaken me. Go after your other gods. Let them help you. And now here in verse 16, they come to complete repentance. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And listen to these words. This is touching. This is tender. God became impatient over the misery of Israel. You know, as a parent, when your kid has done something wrong, they've disobeyed, and through loving discipline, they've come to see their mistake and to see it as sin, and have been broken by it. And there's tears, and they are distraught, and they come to you broken. Mommy, Daddy, what I did was wrong, and please forgive me. I won't do it anymore. And you know that overpowering urge you have in that moment to just grab them, love them. Well, take that and multiply it by infinity, and you've got the Lord became impatient over Israel's misery. You don't, as a mom or dad, want to see your kid suffering, but you need to see them come to that place of real repentance and grief. They're broken over their sin, not because they got caught, not because they recognize that they're guilty, but they're broken over it for the right reason, the full, complete reason, which is, I see what this has caused between us. I see the break that my sin has caused between me and my parent. And at that point, there's nothing, nothing we wouldn't do to wrap that child in our love. And so God becomes impatient over the misery of Israel. Just tender, tender words. And then the Ammonites were called to arms. The Ammonites are called to arms. Who do you think called them to arms? Their king, yeah, he probably did. Who do you think prompted him? Let's go fight Israel. I know who prompted him. The Lord, because he is working out his plan. Yeah, yeah, go fight Israel. That's a good idea. He's got something in store for these oppressors, these crushers, these Ammonite distressors of his beloved. They're called to arms, they gather, they go. Now Jephthah, we come to Jephthah. The situation now is right. The condition of Israel's heart is right for rescue and for God's deliverer to enter the scene. And he comes. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. So he's got some skills. He's got some strikes against him, all right? And like every leader, every great leader, Jephthah has to endure a season of skepticism, season of ridicule and rejection of the very people he will one day be leading. I mean, you just go down the list. You go Churchill, Lincoln, all the great ones, whether religious leaders or political, national leaders of some type, throughout history, they all emerge as great because they endure patiently this season of rejection and ridicule of the very people that they'll one day be called forth to lead. This is true of Jephthah. He's got a prostitute mother. His half-brothers disinherit him. He flees and lives in exile and takes up company with a gang of thugs. His resume is not looking too great to the leaders of Gilead here. I mean, you can almost see this kind of hazy little tent where the elders of Gilead have gathered, you know, and you kind of in the back corner of the tent, you see that one timid hand go up. You know, they're discussing who's going to lead us. The Ammonites are coming. Who's going to lead us? That one hand goes up. Anybody thought about Jephthah? How about Jephthah? And then the crowd kind of parts and all the chief elders are looking at that one person who makes this suggestion. Look, hey, look, I know he's sketchy. But the guy can fight. And he was right. And so Jephthah emerges. He's got some tragedy in his past, some rejection, some resistance, some skepticism. Jesus walked that road too, didn't he? He knew what that felt like to be rejected. His own brothers rejected him for a time. James, the great apostle of the New Testament, half-brother of Jesus, he rejected Jesus at one point early on. Jesus knew this. You and I are going to know this. We're going to walk this road as well. There are going to be some, if we are being faithful witnesses, faithful gospel witnesses in the lives of the people around us, there are going to be some who resist and reject and ridicule us and our gospel until at some point, by God's grace, He shows them their desperate, hopeless estate spiritually. Who do you think they're going to come to then? If, like Jephthah, we are sturdy enough Christians to not let our pride get so wounded that we just abandon those people and move on. If we are like Jephthah, we will still be there when they come, desperate. When they are faced with a destiny that does not include God, when they're faced with the depth of their depravity and their sin, they're going to come. You see, when annihilation presents itself, prowess trumps pedigree every time. And Jephthah had the prowess, okay? He knew how to lead. He knew how to fight. We can set aside his background, all right? And so they do. They put him in charge. Jephthah questions them, you know, now you're coming to me now? Yes, we're coming to you now to fight against the Ammonites, to be our head. And then they commit, they pledge, they say in verse 10, the Lord will be witness, Jephthah, between us, that if we do not do as you say, in other words, you're in charge, Jephthah, lead on, lead on. And so there's this personal triumph. We come back to the triumph tragedy thing. Jephthah experiences triumph. He is now triumphant in his family, in his own community. He has been elevated, not by himself. He didn't seek this job. The Lord mapped it all out for him. He has now experienced some triumph. And then he moves into the phase of his story where he engages with the enemy. And there's something really important that we need to notice about his engagement. He doesn't go straight to weapons, does he? He starts with words. He doesn't go to the Ammonites with sword and spear right off the bat. He starts with words. Words. And as Christians, there is just so much truth in this and so much importance. We don't want to be, do we? Bumper sticker Christians. We don't want to be. God is not pleased with slogans, turn or burn. Get right with God or get left. Hell, billboards, you know, like the, where are they? Down there around the other side of Columbus, those billboards, you've been there? Hell is for sinners. And then we pat ourselves on the back thinking we've shared the gospel. No. That's weapons. Okay, those are daggers. Yeah. What God is interested in here is that we as Christians, like Jephthah, engage with words. Realizing, again, Jephthah's part in God's great redemption drama is not our part. It was different. It was a different time. In those days, it did involve physical combat with actual physical enemies and physical weapons and warfare. Ours now, the age of the church, is an era of spiritual weaponry and spiritual warfare. Paul says we don't fight against flesh and blood. We fight against principalities and powers of this dark age. And so, we need to take our cue from Jephthah, who engages with words. He talks with the king of Ammon. He tries to correct this king of Ammon's thinking, his errors. He has misjudged the situation. He has accused Israel falsely of stealing their land, which they had not done. And you and I are going to have to, we're going to have to use words. We're going to have to get good with words and with talking with people and explaining to people their error, showing people lovingly what sin is and how they've got it wrong. We've got to learn how to talk to people and not just rely on squirt gun and gospel tract kind of Christianity. We've got to engage with those who are lost. And Jephthah does this. He tries to explain. Now, I think Jephthah probably senses, you know what? Words are not going to be enough ultimately to resolve this conflict. Jesus knew that. He knew that full well. But thankfully, he gave almost 3 years of ministry, 3 years of words, 3 years of talking with the scribes, reasoning with the Pharisees, engaging with them. Here's where you're wrong. Did he hate them? No, he loved them. He wanted them to see the truth. They were blinded. Jesus knew the time for words would ultimately come to an end as well for him. And he'd have to break out the weapon. For Jephthah, it's a sword and spear. For Jesus, it's a cross. Now, ironically, Jesus is the one who dies on the cross, but his enemies are the ones who die by the cross. It's a weapon. It is the final weapon in the final war for the rescue of sinners. We see in Jephthah this eagerness to be a diplomat. Let's try to come to an agreement, an understanding here. Ultimately, it doesn't work. In a sense, that's tragic. In a sense, also, that tragedy was part of God's plan. And so Jephthah gets the triumph. He gets the triumph over Ammon, but not until he does something else very tragic. In verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord is upon Jephthah. We might wonder, well, if the Spirit of the Lord is on Jephthah, why does he make this totally ridiculous vow that he doesn't have to make to the Lord? Lord, I'll give you whatever comes out of my house. If you'll just give me victory, I'll give you whatever comes out. I'll sacrifice it to you. Tragedy. It is tragic for Jephthah. It is tragic for his daughter. But we have this story so that we can see on a human level a foreshadowing of the great divine sacrifice that's coming of a child. Jephthah didn't have to make this vow, but he does it. And though it's tragic, and though it's heart-wrenching, this is the most heart-wrenching story in Judges to me. I don't like it. I am only thinking about Emmeline while I'm reading this. And I'm just thinking, man, I'd go back on my word. Jephthah doesn't. And his daughter doesn't let him. She has honor here too. She is a worshiper of Yahweh herself and will not let her father go back on his pledge. And so it's tragic, but in that tragedy, we see an early picture of God's great love and God's willingness to, and the son's willingness to be sacrificed, a full and final payment for our part in triumph. Tragedy, triumph, they go together. They go together. The story of Jephthah ends really on a more tragic note, I think, with this conflict between the Ephraimites and the Gileadites. Man, it's just silly. Seems so silly. Why didn't you call us to go fight? You want all the glory for yourself, Jephthah? Say the Ephraimites. I did call you, says Jephthah. and you wouldn't come to my aid. And so they go to blows. It comes to blows. Tragedy. Tragedy. And you know what? For some of us, our lives may appear to end on a more tragic note. Our stories in this world may appear to end on more tragic notes than triumphant notes. But we take the writer of Hebrews at his word that Jephthah and all that God did through him, in him, all the ways that God used him, even this unfortunate, tragic, intertribal violence that happened at the end of his, toward the end of his judgeship, it plays a part. It plays a part, and we may not be able to understand or see completely at this point why God would use something like that to advance his story of redemption. We may not understand or see why God uses tragic things in our lives to advance the gospel, but he is. And that's where faith comes in. That's where we have to have faith, like Jephthah, like Gideon and Samson and David and Samuel and Abraham and Noah and all the rest. That's why we move forward with faith. We're not going to be able to avoid tragedy in this world. But if we aren't willing to go forward understanding, yeah, there might be tragic things that come my way, we're not going to experience triumph either. We're not going to experience the triumph of the gospel. We're not going to have the right appreciation and our hearts shaped and directed more in love to God through those tragic times to experience the triumph that he brings into our lives. I want you all to experience triumph. I want you all to feel the victory of the gospel daily in your life. But listen, tragedy is going to be lingering in your life. Tragedy is going to be lingering out there in the lives of those we love. But we have to go forward. We have to go forward. We have to rise up. We have to lead. We have to speak the gospel and show the gospel to those around us. That's where triumph comes in. Let's pray. Father, let us be your triumphant, faithful ones in this world. Tragedy is part of a sinful world. It's unavoidable. Even our decisions are at times going to be ill-advised and turn out to be tragic in the pain that they cause, both to ourselves and perhaps to others. But Lord, in the tragedy of that, we see yet again your grace. We are brought yet again to realize there is no merit in us that could compel you to save us. You are compelled only by your grace to come to our aid. So Lord, let us take the story of Jephthah and look deeply into it, and to see the connections to our lives. And let us go forth as he did, boldly speaking, leading, delivering others through the gospel. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.